So yesterday, Bridget and Karen and I got back from a college visit trip. We went down to Louisville, Kentucky to visit Boyce College that Karen is considering. It's a lovely place, a lovely school. It was a great time. But it got me thinking about a couple of things, one of which was, I can't believe how long ago it was that I was in college. I felt so old. I felt old having a child who was going to college. I thought, how did this happen? And it made me think about when I went to school, I was barely 18. I got dropped off by my parents about 500 miles away in Metro New York City. I had no idea what I was doing. And one of the hardest parts of that transition, besides just being states away on the coast with no one I knew, nice folks at the school, but no one I really knew. One of the hardest parts of the transition was being away from my girlfriend at the time, who the next year became my fiance, and the year after that, my wife. It was hard. It's hard to be away. It was hard to be away, and it's hard to imagine 20, almost 25 years ago, the lack of communication options that we have now. It wasn't like I could pull a phone out of my pocket and FaceTime her. That would have been a laughably ridiculous technological notion at the time, like something out of the Jetsons, which even that is a cartoon so old, I'm not even sure my kids even know what that is. But I mentioned this a few weeks ago, actually, a phone card that I could use at a payphone in the lobby of my dorm building, and I got charged by the minute to call, so I could only call for a few minutes at the time. So one of the chief ways that we communicated with each other was by letter, actual handwritten mailed letters. Email was a very new technology, and it seemed cold and impersonal. So Bridget and I would write letters to each other, and I gotta admit, she was so much better about writing letters than I was. I felt like I wrote a lot, but she probably had me beat by 4-1. I have still a shoebox of all these letters that she wrote me my freshman year of school. And I would go to the main campus center and open up my little mail slot, always hoping, always waiting that one of these letters would be there. And so often it was. And it was just such an encouragement. Often what Bridget would tell me was mundane stuff. Chemistry test I was studying for, I got a good grade and I was really happy about that. And just the normal stuff. And I felt like getting these letters was like my lifeline to the life I had left behind in Ohio. They served two purposes. One, they were a regular source of encouragement for me because it was like a way of staying relationally connected during this weird transitional time when she still had a year of high school left. But even as it gave me a sense of comfort in the moment, it was also something that helped to sort of stir my anticipation for reuniting with Bridget again. Even as I would take comfort in these letters, that letter was also pointing towards something else. A time when our months apart would be done and we'd be able to be together again. You know, before I first went off to school, I had this weird time of uncertainty, of wondering what things were going to be like. And I have to imagine that in some very small way, that was like what the disciples were feeling on this night when Jesus was about to be arrested. They were confused and uncertain, but they knew something weird was coming. They knew that Jesus was going to leave them somehow. And they were nervous. They'd spent at least the last several years with him. He was their identity. What did it mean that he was going to leave? What were they going to do? Over the last couple months, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching from the night that he was going to be arrested as I've said before, the narrative pace in John's gospel really slows down when it gets to the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal, because Jesus had so much to teach and to convey to his disciples. But even in the midst of this, the disciples were thinking, but what happens to us? You're leaving, so what? What happens now? And when Jesus left them, he was going to leave them for a short time as he was killed. He would be reunited with them for a few weeks after his resurrection, but then ascend to heaven. But he didn't abandon the disciples, and he didn't abandon us. He didn't leave us wondering how we were going to make it without him. In fact, he has given us precious gifts to encourage us as we wait, and also to help us grow in anticipation of being in his presence. And we're going to see three of those gifts in today's passage. If you want to turn to John chapter 16. John 16. Again, this is still that same night that we've been talking about for about four chapters now, in which the disciples and Jesus had that Last Supper. Jesus washed their feet as a model of servanthood. Jesus taught them about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he calls him, who would come and help them understand these things that they're having a hard time understanding now. All kinds of stuff. And he continues here because things are getting very close. In this chapter, we're going to see Jesus's words of comfort to his disciples about what he's going to leave them with. In chapter 17, we see Jesus pouring out his heart to the Father in prayer, an incredible prayer. I'm not sure how many weeks we're going to go through that, but it's going to be a few because there's so much there. And then after he has his final time of prayer with the Father, we see him betrayed and arrested. But Jesus was not blind to the fact that the disciples were confused. They were nervous. Jesus had been saying these ominous things all night about how he was going to be betrayed, how he was going to leave them, that this other comforter that they didn't really understand was going to come, but they're thinking, we don't know this other comforter, we know you. And so Jesus has words of comfort for his disciples here, and I hope that as we look at them, they're words of comfort for you too. Because if you're a Christian, you have not been left alone. Obviously, we have the gift of the community of the local church, but even apart from that, Jesus has given us three particular gifts that are designed to help encourage us as we wait and to build our anticipation of being united with Jesus face to face. The first one is found in, this might sound funny, but verse 4b of chapter 16. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're, this is an aside, but this is helpful. When I say B, what I'm indicating is the second part of the verse. You know, chapter and verse distinctions were not in the original scriptures. Paul, John, people like that had no concept of verse distinctions. These were helpful systems that were added centuries later. And sometimes they don't always get it quite right. One of those things is found right here in verse 4 of chapter 16, which is two sentences, one that really very strongly belongs with the section before it, and one belonging with the section after it. My Bible indicates that helpfully so. Yours may not, but just know that we're starting with the second part of verse 4 through verse 15. This is what Jesus says. Oh, let me tell you, I don't even think I told you what the gift was. That's important. Jesus has left us the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Starting in the second part of verse 4, he says this. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is leaving, but he's leaving the Holy Spirit with his disciples. And here he's explaining why that's a good thing. He says, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. That is to say, it wasn't the right time. It wouldn't have been helpful for me at all 3 years ago to say, you know, in 3 years I'm going to leave you. That might have been relationally destructive. Jesus is always very careful about what he says and when he says it. He says, look, this is not me ambushing you with something as if I didn't know. I knew that this was going to happen, but I also knew it wasn't helpful for you for me to tell you at that time. But he recognizes that the disciples are sad. I mean, he's told them very ominous things. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going away. But he also recognizes that they're afraid to ask him more about it. He says in verse 5, I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're afraid to ask him more about it because they think by trying to find out more, it's only going to add to their sadness. And so he says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. That is to say, you're not asking me, but I'm going to tell you something that's helpful for you. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In chapters 14 and 15, we already saw that Jesus was talking about sending the Holy Spirit, and here he makes it plain. It is better for them to have the Holy Spirit in them than to have Jesus next to them. They need the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence to grow in godliness, to have the sense of security and the rock-solid faith that they need. It's only by the Holy Spirit's power that they can have this. So he says, look, if I don't go away, if I don't do this work that the Father has assigned to me, the Holy Spirit's not coming, and you need him. So I know it's hard. I know it's hard that I'm leaving, but I'm telling you, it's actually better for you that this is happening than if I just stayed with you. In verse 8, he says three specific things that the Holy Spirit's going to do. when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verses 9 to 11, he gives us a brief explanation of what he means by each of those terms. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. That is to say, he will convict unbelievers of their sin. The Holy Spirit will. Bringing a knowledge of the truth to darkened hearts so they can experience new life, conversion. He says, look, you need the Spirit to convict you of your sin because without the Holy Spirit, you will not feel that conviction. You will not be compelled to repentance unless the Holy Spirit does this. Sin. Righteousness. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. That is to say, he will not just convict people of sin, but also teach them about what it means to live rightly, to live godly lives. I'm doing that now. I'm teaching you that now. And I have been in my earthly ministry for the past several years. But because I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit is going to take up the mantle of that ministry also. He will teach you concerning righteousness because I'm going to the Father. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's interesting that Jesus explains the fact that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment as an encouragement to believers. That is to say, he will bring encouragement to believers about their shared victory in Christ, that Christ is the authority, the supreme ruler and judge of the earth, reminding them that Satan's defeat is sure. The Holy Spirit will come and He will help you understand the judgment that's coming, which is terrible news for those who reject Christ, those who have not turned to him in faith and repentance. But it's good news for believers who get to share in Christ's victory over Satan, because his defeat is sure. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He says, look, there are so many things that you need to understand about my death, about my resurrection, about what it means to live the Christian life after I'm gone. But if I told you this now, it would just bounce right off of you. You cannot understand this. So what's interesting is that he says, I can't tell you these things. But guess what? The Holy Spirit, he's not going to just bring encouragement and comfort, reminding you of the things I've already taught you, but he's also going to teach you new things. He's going to give you new truth that I'm passing to him. He says he will not speak on his own authority, but at whatever he hears, that is from Christ, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. This is how we get the rest of the New Testament. It's that the apostles, after Christ died and rose and ascended, they were inspired directly by the Holy Spirit to give us these letters to help us understand the Christian life. Things that they did not understand at all before Christ died, but the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to understand later. He's assured to make clear here that they're all one, and that he and the Holy Spirit even are also both in tandem acting under the authority of the Father. He's going to speak the things that I give him, but he says he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I'm going to give him the words of truth that you need at a later time. But then he says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He's making clear here that this is not somehow distinct from the Father's will, that the Father has entrusted this truth to him as the Son, and the mysterious way in which the persons of the Trinity work together, that the Father is not somehow excluded from this relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just like for the disciples, it is somehow a temptation for us sometimes to think, if Jesus was physically living with me, if Jesus was right here, it would be so much easier to live the Christian life well, to live in faithfulness and clarity about God's teaching and my identity in Christ and all these things. But the truth is that if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the helper who uses Scripture to build you up and encourage you. When we regularly feed on the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit uses them in our minds to convict us and to compel us towards godly living and to encourage us when we're discouraged. Jesus is regularly connecting his words, God's words of truth, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Like, they're inextricable. Jesus says, how is the Comforter, as he calls him, going to comfort you? How is he going to encourage you and teach you? By taking what I've already taught you and giving you these new things. That is to say, the words of God are the means by which the Holy Spirit builds us up and encourages us. But Jesus has left us this precious gift, not alone, but more connected to God himself than even the disciples were when Jesus was walking with them on earth. Jesus has left us the indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus has left us a foretaste of our eternal joy. Look at verses 16 to 24. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So Jesus, once again, says something confusing. The disciples don't know what to make of it, and yet are bashful about asking him. He says, in a little while you won't see me, and then after a little while you will. That is to say, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be dead and buried, so you won't see me. But a few days later, you actually will see me, because I'm going to rise from the dead. We can understand this. This seems like a pretty simple statement for us on the backside of this event. This totally cryptic message is very obvious to us. Ah, I see what he's talking about. You won't see me for a little while, and then after a little while, you will see me again. But for the disciples here, before he's arrested, this is a confusing statement. What's interesting is that in their confusion, they turn to each other. They could ask Jesus, what do you mean by that? But out of pride or insecurity or whatever else, they choose not to. They choose to talk to each other. They're all just as ignorant, one as another, with Jesus standing there, and they don't ask him. And so Jesus knows this, of course. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus didn't answer all the disciples' questions. We've seen this time and time again in the Gospel of John, where somebody asks him something, and it says, and Jesus answered, and we might say, that is not an answer at all. That seems like a totally disconnected statement. And yet what we see is, the problem generally is that people are asking the wrong questions. They'll ask him something, and he'll say something else that's actually ultimately helpful to them and to us, but it's not the right question. There was a lot that these disciples were probably scratching their heads about. Things that they didn't understand, and things that maybe they felt silly asking Jesus about. But here's the thing, it didn't mean that their life had to just be frustration and despair. It's like you can see these disciples just saying, oh, brother, one more thing that we have no idea what Jesus is talking about. What does he mean by this? I don't even know. This frustration. And so in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while you won't see me and then you will see me? And here's the funny thing, is you think, okay, Jesus understands, they're concerned, they're confused, they're frustrated. He's going to explain it to them. Because he says, are you asking what I meant by saying, a little while you won't see me, then you will? Here's what I mean by that. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't actually shed light on the events that he's referring to at all. That statement is just as opaque as it was two verses ago. But this is what he says. Instead of explaining the statement, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but then your sorrow will turn into joy. That is to say, Jesus doesn't tell them what's going to happen. Which is the same for us, right? There's not a book in the Bible where you can turn and say, this is what's going to happen to you. This coming week, you're going to lose your job. This coming week, you're going to have a routine physical at your doctor's office, and he's going to tell you something you do not want to hear. This week, someone who you love very much is going to die. We don't know either. Just like the disciples here were caught in a situation in which they had only the foggiest notion of where things were going. That is our lives also. But Jesus understands better than the disciples did and better than we often do that what they didn't need was answers. They needed his promise. You're going to be sad for a little while, but then you're going to experience joy. Verse 21. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. That is to say, she's experiencing the anguish of childbirth. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being's been born into the world. He says, look, you're going to experience a confusing, hard time. A time when you're going to be tempted to despair. That is to say, the next few days, as I'm arrested, I'm killed, and I'm in the tomb, and you just think everything's done, you're going to think that my plan has been sabotaged. And the world, that is to say, the Romans, the Jewish council, the Pharisees who were so threatened by Jesus' ministry, they're going to rejoice because they're going to think that they won. But I have a promise to you that something's going to happen after that time that is going to be so great that you're not even going to remember the frustration and despair and sadness and depression that you felt. So, in verse 22, so also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That is to say, you're going to face some hard days, and yet, the joy that you experience, the joy that you get when it's over, that is to say, when Jesus appears after, in his resurrected state, it's going to be a joy that's permanent, actually. It's not the kind of fleeting joy that happens because you have a good day and then you have a bad day. You have a good day, you have a bad day. This is going to be an event that you're going to witness that is going to give you a latent, enduring joy that's yours no matter what happens from there on out. That's hard to believe. He's going to say, guys, after this thing happens, I'm not telling you really what it is, because you don't need to know. But what you do need to know is that it's going to be something that's going to give you a joy that's permanent. Beginning of verse 23, he gives us just a little taste of what that joy is going to be like. He says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Your joy is going to be so full and so complete, you're not going to understand everything, and yet you're not going to care because you're just going to be so happy. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That is, in that day, you're not going to ask me any questions. And in fact, in that day, instead of you talking to me to say, can you ask the Father for this and can you ask the Father for that? You're just going to ask him. You get to just ask him. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. That is to say, you haven't requested anything of the Father in my name because I've been with you. You've been talking with me. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Jesus knows when they see him after his resurrection, they won't care about their questions. They'll just be happy. And his resurrection will pave the way for them to embark on the joyful adventure of spreading the gospel. As we've seen the past few chapters, when Jesus talks about asking anything in my name, it's always in the context of ministry, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because my saving work is going to reconcile you to your heavenly Father. He's going to give you everything you need to do ministry in my name, and all you have to do is ask him for it. The joy won't be a momentary gladness. Their lives from then on will be marked by a joy. a joy that transcends experience, context, and circumstances. We have the privilege of experiencing that same joy because Jesus is alive. I know so often I forsake the joy in Christ that he's talking about right here that can be mine because I get so caught up in my circumstances. I can forsake joy in Christ because of stupid stuff like gas prices are too high. How ridiculous. I wish this or that little thing was different in my life, and so I grumble. But Jesus is alive. Our victory is sure. We always have a reason to rejoice. We always do, no matter how excruciating life might be. We always have a reason to rejoice that transcends those circumstances because Jesus is alive. Just like these disciples were, all of them, except for one, would be murdered for their gospel witness. Even so, Jesus says, you're going to have joy because of my resurrection, a joy that will never be taken from you. Almost all of you will be tortured and killed, and yet that joy will never be taken from you because he's alive. Even now, we have a foretaste of the joy that we will experience forever. Even in this life, even in the difficulties of this life, Jesus has left us that. And finally, Jesus has left us the comfort of a hope that's built on his power, not ours. Verses 25 to 33 say this. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. That is to say, Jesus is acknowledging, I understand these things are confusing to you. I've given you the exact right amount of information that you need right now. But the hour is coming when you're going to see the whole story. You're going to see the whole thing. I promise you that's coming. But they were just going to have to be patient for a little while longer. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name. I don't say that I'm going to ask the Father on your behalf, because the Father himself loves you, because you loved me and believed that I came from God. That is to say, because of your relationship with me, he is your Father also. I came from the Father. I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. That is to say, everything's happening exactly according to plan. Jesus reminds his disciples that the future is sure. Jesus always talks in terms of absolute certainty about what's going to happen. Jesus never says, well, if you guys do this, then this is going to happen. If you guys stay faithful, then this is going to happen. He always says, this is what's going to happen. I'll tell you, you're confused and frail and scared right now, but I'll tell you, what's going to happen? The Father's plan will unfold exactly as he has ordained. Nothing threatens that. Not you, not my accusers, not anyone else. The Father loves you because you love me and have believed in me. It's interesting that about four chapters ago, we find out that the whole reason that they believe in him and love him is because the Father ordained that they would do so. It's all wrapped in the Father's plan. And the disciples think that something really critical has happened here, that there's been a turning point for them. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, this is great. Now we know exactly what you're talking about. Now our faith is thoroughly grounded. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. As if to say that because of this very last statement that Jesus made, now it clears up all their confusion. They're rock solid. They're totally dependable. Jesus doesn't need to worry about anything now. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. No, you don't. Do you now trust me wholeheartedly? Nope. Jesus didn't respond to this affirmation from his guys and say, "Oh, this is so good to hear, guys. I was really worried that your faith was really shaky because of these confusing statements. I'm glad that now you're really in a good spot." Jesus says, "Do you really believe? I tell you that what's going to happen in a few hours is all of you guys are going to flee in cowardice and abandon me." Peter, the one who blusters so much about being courageous, about being a willing martyr, he's going to be questioned by a slave girl as to his Galilean origin, and he's going to lie to her because he's so terrified that a slave girl might find out that he's associated with Jesus. You guys have no idea how weak and brittle your faith is. You have no idea. You're going to abandon me shockingly fast. So Jesus gently reminds them that the Father's plan is not based on their faithfulness or their understanding. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered." That is to say, this is going to happen very soon, like in an hour. "Each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And then, as he so often does, in 33, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." So often Jesus says things where he says, "You don't understand this now." And he said a lot of that kind of thing on this night. "You don't understand this right now, but when the thing happens that I'm talking about, you're going to remember that I said this, and it will give you comfort because you'll be reminded that I already knew this was going to happen like this." And so he says, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Because the disciples, two verses before, thought they were grabbing hold of a peace that came from them feeling really good about themselves and their clarity about the whole situation. "Oh, Jesus, great. Now we feel fine. Now we feel good because we've got this all nailed down." Jesus says, "Nope, you don't. You're going to flee. But I'm telling you this so that you might have peace, not in yourselves, but in me." That is, our peace comes from his character and his power, not ours. The peace that we experience now in the gospel is not based on how faithful we think we are, but in the Messiah, Christ himself, who is infinitely, perfectly faithful. The second part of verse 33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The comfort of the gospel does not come from having circumstances that are just so. The disciples were trying to take comfort in the fact that they felt like they really had a handle on their circumstances now. Jesus says, "No, you don't. No, you don't. But that's not where your peace is going to come from anyway. In this world, you're going to have trouble. It's just going to happen." The Christian life does not mean a life that is free from problems. I've actually heard the gospel presented that way, and that's a false gospel. This idea that, like, if you come to Christ, then you're just going to be walking on clouds, and your finances are going to be good, your health is going to be good, all this stuff. That's a lie from the devil. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, trouble, problems. But the comfort that Jesus provides is a comfort that cannot be threatened by our circumstances in this world. Our problems are not things that cast a shadow over the promises of the gospel. A job loss, a strained relationship, an overwhelming workload, a medical problem. If we are united with Christ by faith, we can look to him for comfort in the midst of problems like these, even when we're not delivered from them, knowing that they're temporary, and God gives us the grace to endure them by his Holy Spirit because of what Christ has accomplished in his saving work. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome it. Jesus, even here in the hours before his crucifixion, speaks with a past tense certainty of his victory. I have overcome the world. Hasn't even been arrested yet. It says, take heart, in me you can have peace because of the certainty of his sovereign plan. Jesus has not left us alone, waiting for him, wondering in confusion and despair and helplessness, but has left us the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells every Christian person. Jesus has given us a foretaste of the joy of the certainty of his resurrection and our future hope so that we can have joy even in the midst of life's trials, and we can take comfort knowing that that peace, that joy, that comfort that we experience is rooted in the certainty, the solidness of his character, of his faithfulness, rather than ours. If you have never experienced this comfort, if you've never experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, we can only experience it through Christ himself, through a saving relationship with Christ in which we repent, that is to say, we turn from our sin, acknowledge it, and turn towards Christ and desire to live for him, and trust him in faith as our Savior. You can simply do this yourself by praying a simple prayer and saying, God, work in my life. I want to turn from sin. I want to trust Christ. And your Christian life begins. But if you'd like to learn more about it, I'd be more than happy to talk with you after the service.